Our scripture reading today is from John 20. You may find it on page 11 of your bulletin. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Susan. I appreciate it. Okay, children who are still in here, I want you to know that it is our practice at Trinity for me to give you three things to listen for during the sermon. Adults, you're welcome to participate as well, okay? There is a spot on your Trinity Kids Bulletin where you can write these things down so that you can listen specifically for them, okay? Here they are. The first is four deserts. The second is me saying the word fairy tale. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. So four deserts, fairy tale, and Jesus Storybook Bible. With that, let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we ask this afternoon that we would see Jesus. We pray that we would see him in all of his resurrected glory and that you might work in our hearts in such a way that we might know him more, love him more, and have a greater taste of all that he has done for us and the deep love that he has for us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. There was a great documentary that came out in 2013. It was a documentary called Desert Runners. And so what this documentary did is it followed this group of runners who was attempting to complete this race that was called the Four Deserts, okay? And it was the Four Deserts are four ultra marathons that happen in 1 year, and they happen on different continents, okay? So four different deserts, here they are. Chile, China, Egypt, here's the one you wouldn't expect, Antarctica as well. So each of these ultra marathons are about 155 miles each, and not so shockingly, this is considered one of the hardest races in the entire world, right? What was really interesting about this, though, is that none of these people that they highlighted in this documentary are professional runners. And what was fascinating as they did these bios of each of them, is that each of these runners had experienced some kind of great suffering or loss in their personal lives. I mean, like massive trauma in some way or another. There was one runner that they had profiled and were interviewing, this man who had lost his wife just in the last year to cancer. And he talks about how he can't be out on the course by himself for more than about 45 minutes because he loses it otherwise. They interview another man who talks about how his father had walked out on him as a child. And as he's recounting this on camera, he starts to break down there. And each of these people had stories just like that. And that was one of the reasons that this movie is so powerful, because there's something that every single one of us identifies with there. We all know what it is like to deal with this ache and this sadness in our lives. And so some people, like these folks, try to deal with that through endurance sports. Most of us don't do that, right? But we do try to deal with it some way or another. Sometimes it's through work. Sometimes it's through drinking. Sometimes it's through more food or less food. Sometimes it's through pornography. Sometimes it's through shopping, just buying more stuff. Sometimes it's through vacations. And so the question, though, that all of us have to wrestle with, because every single one of us lives in a broken world, is this. What am I supposed to do with all of this pain and sadness? What am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do with this sadness that I feel at my marriage falling apart? Or how am I supposed to deal with the pain of watching my children go off the rails like they are and feel completely helpless to do anything about it? What am I supposed to do with this sadness of my mom being diagnosed with cancer? Or how do I handle this disappointment of my career not working out at all like I had hoped that it would? And maybe worst of all, what do I do with this grief and this sadness over the death of my family member? What do I do with that? And for a lot of people, this is the objection to Christianity. And it goes something like this. How can I believe in a God who would allow this kind of pain and suffering to exist? And so if that's you here this afternoon, then there are two really important things that Easter has to say to you. Here's the first. Your suffering and your pain are real. Your suffering and your pain are real. I want you to know that the Bible takes your pain completely seriously. The Bible doesn't for a second ask you to act like it's not true. It doesn't ask you to try to overcome it and pretend that it's some kind of illusion. The way the Bible talks about pain is as a consequence of sin and suffering now being in the world. And it has been that way since the fall in Genesis 3. Your suffering and your pain are real. Here's the other thing, though, that you need to hear. It's that God did not leave his world that way. Because what we see in the resurrection is a God who in Jesus has both tasted death and also conquered death. And so the good news of Easter that we get to celebrate today is that your sadness doesn't get the final word. Passage. Jesus gives us life by meeting us in our sadness. By meeting us in our sadness. So here's the question that I want to ask to frame our time as we look at this passage. How does the risen Jesus meet us in our sadness? How does the risen Jesus meet us in our sadness? Three different ways. Shockingly, I know. Here's the first. The risen Jesus meets us in our sadness by giving us reasons to believe. By giving us reasons to believe. So that might seem like an odd place to start. I actually think it's really important that we do. And it's for this reason. Sometimes it's really easy to think about Christianity generally, and I would say belief in the resurrection specifically, as something that you just sort of have to take on faith. As if there weren't any really good, legitimate, rational reasons to believe that it actually happened. But that part of Christianity is just that you kind of have to accept this and just believe it and take this blind leap and believe it anyway. I want you to know that is not the view of the Bible. The New Testament authors over and over again want us to see that Jesus' bodily resurrection actually happened in history. And so John actually does that in this passage, and he does so in a few ways. One is this: Mary, this woman, is the first witness of Jesus' resurrection. So you heard there in verse 1 that this passage opens with Mary going to the tomb. All of the gospel writers recount a group of women going to the tomb first. Mary is the first to see and speak with the risen Lord, and she's the first to go tell other people about him. Why would that be a big deal? Why would that be some kind of pointer towards the historical accuracy of the resurrection accounts? Well, for this reason: the testimony of women in the first century was worth next to nothing. Women were not allowed to testify in religious court, nor were they allowed to testify in civil court. And so here's the point. If you were going to make up a story, you would not want women to be the first witnesses and proclaimers of the story that you were trying to get people to believe. Not if you wanted people to believe it. And so what historians point to here is that this is actually a sign of the historic reliability of this account, that women were the first to see and to report on this event. So that's one reason. Here's another thing John says. It comes in the eyewitness details that we see in this passage. So Mary goes to Peter and John. She tells them that the stone's been rolled away, and at this point what she thinks is that Jesus' body has been stolen. The grave robbers have been there. And so look at verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple. By the way, the other disciple here is John. This is the one who's actually writing this account. It says they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, and the other disciple, again John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And this is actually really funny if you think about this for a moment, because this is John, the author, who tells us in verse 4 that, oh, by the way, I outran Peter, right? Like, I got there first. And I never really noticed that until this week as I was looking at this passage, and you asked the question then, why would you include this? Is it because John wants this recorded for all of history to know that he scoreboarded Peter here by getting to the tomb first? I don't think that's the main reason, right? But the more likely reason is that he includes this because it actually happened. This is a great example of one of those details that you get in an eyewitness historical account. And there's another example of this in the next chapter, where John tells us after these men have thrown their nets into the sea to catch some fish, that they catch 153 fish. You think, like, why would you include that number? Again, the reason is that it actually happened. There wouldn't be a reason to include these sort of seemingly inconsequential details if you're just making up a story. The point, again, is that this is a true eyewitness account. Here's the final way we see this in just this passage from John. And it comes in all this talk about these linen cloths that we hear about over and over again. So Peter and John get there. It says they look inside, and then they see a couple of things that don't make sense. And the first is that there are these linen cloths that are lying on the floor. Why would that be odd? Well, think about this. If you're stealing a body, then you wouldn't take the time to unwrap that body. Even if you were trying to look for the things that might be inside, if there were some spices and myrrh, you would want that all wrapped up so that you can take this body and get out of there as soon as you can, right? Here's the other thing, the other odd thing. It's in the second half of verse 6. If you look back there, here's what he says. He saw, this is Peter, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So you got to think about this scene here where these cloths are kind of strewn about on the ground, but then over here in this other part, this face cloth is neatly folded. Again, if you were there to steal a body, you really wouldn't take the time to fold this cloth nice and neatly and put it somewhere else. But John gets it. He knows there's something more that's happening here. And so in verse 8, he says when he sees these cloths, he believes. And it's going to take more for him to understand all of what's happening here. But here's the point. The Bible gives good reasons to believe in the historic reality of the resurrection. Okay, why would I mention that when we're talking here about Jesus meeting us in the midst of our sadness? I mention that because in the midst of your sadness and grief, you need to know that you are not staking your life on some made-up fairy tale. This is not a story that we're just trying to tell ourselves that's not really true, but we're just trying to get some sort of comfort from it. We are staking our lives on this story because the bodily resurrection of Jesus is true and it actually happened. And so John Updike, in his great seven stanzas on the resurrection of Jesus, in his great poem, says this: "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall." You see, you have a flesh and blood Savior who died and rose again bodily. And for that reason, you have every reason now to cling to him in your sadness, because it's true. Because this really happened. That's the first way the risen Jesus meets us in our sadness, by giving us these reasons to believe. Here's the second. The risen Jesus meets us in our sadness by defeating death. By defeating death. So verse 11, John brings us back to the tomb. We find Mary there once again. She must have returned after Peter and John. But this time John tells us she's standing there weeping. And you might have noticed that her weeping is mentioned four different times. And that's because John wants us to feel this woman's sadness. She's devastated in this moment. Why? Well, on the one hand, she is heartbroken because Jesus' body is gone. And that's what she says multiple times. She says that to the disciples. She says that to the angels. And she says that even to Jesus when he asks her why she's weeping. "They've taken away my Lord." My wife's stepfather, as many of you know, passed away unexpectedly last summer. And when the funeral was done, everybody that had been there had cleared out. We lingered as a family for a long time around his grave, around his tomb. And if you've lost a loved one, then you know exactly what that feels like. Where you want to stay there with him. You want to be there with him as long as you can, even though you know that he's not here. This is his body. And I think that's part of what Mary wants to do here. And so it's all the more painful that Jesus' body is gone. There's a much deeper reason here, I think, for her sadness. She's weeping because of death itself. Mary has lost her Lord. She's lost her teacher. She's lost this friend that she knows and loves, and she's overcome with sadness because death has taken him from her. And it's that sadness of death that I think is the most overwhelming kind of sadness. And it's for this reason: death is so permanent. It's so final. Death wins 100% of the time without fail. And so in our sadness, we feel so helpless and hopeless in the face of it because there's nothing that we can do. And so what we do is we're forced to do all kinds of things to try to deal with that sadness. And one of the main ways we do this is through humor. We try to make fun of it in some way, to laugh about it, because we know it's so serious. The best example of this is Woody Allen. A couple of quotes. He says this: "Life is full of misery, loneliness, and suffering, and it's all over much too soon." Here's my favorite. He says, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." He gets it. He really does. And he's trying to deal with death in the only way that he knows how. It's by humor. Some of us try to deal with death by distracting ourselves. And so we watch another episode. So we have another drink. And so we check our Facebook feed just one more time. Sometimes we just try to ignore it. There's this great song by Jason Isbell. It's called Elephant. He says, there's one thing that's real clear to me. No one dies with dignity. We just try to ignore the elephants somehow. And the problem, of course, is that none of these things work. And so the temptation at that point is to start trying to make peace with death. And that's the language we use. And we try to tell ourselves things like, well, death is just natural. It's just a part of life. There's a great philosopher and theologian named Nicholas Wolterstorff. He's written what I think is probably the best book on suffering. It's a really hard book because it's so raw and real. And it's a book called Lament for a Son. It's his own personal account of dealing with the grief of having lost his 25-year-old son in this freak mountaineering accident. And in this account, he tells this story of somebody saying to his wife after the accident, "I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death." That you're living at peace with Eric's death. Here's what he writes in response. Peace, shalom, salam. Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself, in nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. God is appalled by death. And part of what Easter does is it reminds us that that is true. It reminds us that death is the enemy and that God hates death. Mary is weeping because she knows that's true. That death is not the way it's supposed to be. And so I want you to see that it is at that very moment that Jesus comes to meet her, right in the middle of her overwhelming grief and sadness. And when he does two things. First, Jesus moves towards her in her sadness, not away from her. We see that in this question that he asks her in verse 15. I don't want you to miss this. Jesus comes to her at the moment of such loss and sadness. And he does it to speak to her. He does it to be with her. And he does that because that is who he is. Because the God of the Bible is a God who moves towards people in their pain and suffering. And so Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." And Jesus is not only near, he actually also knows what it feels like to experience this grief and sadness. And so Isaiah 53 describes him as this man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knows what it is even to weep at death. John tells us earlier in his gospel, that's exactly what he did at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. So hear this. Jesus is with you in your sadness. Here's the other thing that Jesus does, though, in Mary's life. He brings joy into her sorrow. When Jesus first speaks to her in verse 15, you saw this, she doesn't recognize him. So she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." But then look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And in that one moment, everything literally changes for Mary. Because she knows that there is only one person who says her name like that. And of course, it's impossible to imagine what Mary would have felt in that moment. What we do know for sure is that she knows that Jesus is alive. That this one that she loves so dearly, that she's so upset about having lost, that she's weeping about here in this garden, has now defeated death. And so that this unspeakable joy comes rushing into her deep sadness. And so here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones describes what Mary was feeling. This is from the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's printed in the front of your bulletin if you'd like to see it. Mary ran and ran all the way to the city. She had never run so fast or so far in all her life. She felt she could have run forever. She didn't even feel like her feet touched the ground. The sun seemed to be dancing and gleaming and bounding across the sky, racing with her and shining brighter than she could ever remember in the clear, fresh air. And it seemed to her that morning as she ran, almost as if the whole world had been made anew. Almost as if the whole world was singing for joy. The trees, tiny sounds in the grass, the birds, her heart. Was God really making everything sad come untrue? Was he making even death come untrue? And the answer, of course, is yes. That is exactly what was happening, and it's exactly what Jesus has done. Mary knows hear that death is no longer the end of her story. She knows that death is no longer the end of the world's story. And here's what this means for you. It means that if you have put your faith in Jesus, then death is not the end of your story either. Why not? Because by his resurrection, Jesus has defeated death. Death does not win in the end. Life wins in the end. Part of what Easter does is shout at us in the best possible way that that is true. So thirdly and finally, the risen Jesus meets us in our sadness by showing us grace in our failures. By showing us grace in our failures. So where do we see this? Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So a quick note here. The picture is of Mary clinging to Jesus like any one of us would if we were standing there with him. And he says that he's first going to ascend to his Father, and he wants her to tell the disciples about this. But here's what I want you to see. Look how Jesus refers to his disciples. He says, "But go to my brothers." Jesus calls his disciples brothers. Why is that such a big deal? It's a big deal because of what has just happened. Because what's just happened is that his disciples had abandoned him. Listen to what Jesus has said to them the night before his crucifixion. This is Matthew 26, 31. He said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And that is exactly what happened. You know, a lot of times we think about Peter in particular as the one who denied Jesus. He did. But the Bible tells us that all of his disciples abandoned him. They bailed on him. Can you imagine the guilt and the shame that these 11 at this point were feeling? To have been so adamant that they would never, ever leave him, that they would stay with him, only then to abandon him when he needed them most. And it may be that that is where you feel some of your own sadness, because you think about your own past and you think about the ways in which you have abandoned Jesus in such significant ways. You think about the things that you've said, and the things you've done, the things that you've thought, and they make you cringe. And the shame and the failure associated with those things won't go away. A woman named Maggie Mole puts it this way. She says, "My head hitting the pillow at night is like a needle coming down on a record that plays all my failures." What you said to your child that you wish you could take back, but that you can't. What you did on that work trip that nobody knows about. The kinds of things that you did just last month on spring break. And it feels like maybe you've gone too far this time. I've messed things up too badly. My sin is too great. Listen, Jesus calls his disciples brothers after they had blown it. He calls them it before, but he calls them it after. And look how verse 17 ends. "Go tell my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." How can Jesus say that? He can say that because he has just died to take the judgment due for their sin, for their betrayal. And by coming out of that tomb, Jesus shows that that work is done. It's complete. It is finished. And so what that means for you, if you have put your faith in Jesus, is that his love for you is as certain as his resurrection. It means that you don't have to live your life wondering what Jesus thinks about you. He's not caught up in your past. He loves you dearly as you are now. He has died in order to secure that for you. Your standing with him will never, ever change. And so if you're here visiting this afternoon and you're not a Christian, you need to know that Christianity is not for pretty, put-together people who already have these fantastic lives, who then get to add Jesus onto their already really awesome lives so that they're even more awesome. Christianity is for people who have blown it repeatedly, for people who know that they have no hope at all, nowhere else to look but to the risen Jesus. And if you put your faith in Jesus, then the empty tomb says to you, you don't have to fear, because your sin has been forgiven and defeated fully, finally, and completely by your risen Lord. So let me close with this. Here's what Easter means for us. Easter means that real, genuine, lasting joy is possible. And not only is it possible, it's certain. And that's important for a couple of reasons. For one reason is this, because until Jesus returns and completes his work of making all things new, we are still going to experience sorrow and sadness. But what we do now is we do so knowing that that will not always be so. And that brings joy right now into your sorrow. The other reason this is important to hear is because so many of us, myself included, are cynics. Sorrow, despair, melancholy is easier for us than joy. I know that personally. If you're like that too, then I want you to hear what the end of all things, the end of your story actually is. And I want that to infuse your life now with a joy that is certain. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 15. Here's what John says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That future is certain for you if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus, because he rose from the dead. Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you that this message of the resurrection of your Son, our King, is true. And Father, we thank you that he meets us in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our sadness. That he is with us in it, and that he actually brings joy to us in that place because he is our risen King. Father, we pray that we would find our joy and our life in him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.